And go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is where we find ourselves tonight. Justifying faith is growing faith. And for those of you who have not been in on our Wednesday night study, this is our thesis slide as far as Paul's purpose in writing Romans. He is writing so that you understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith in the gospel produces obedience. You have those two bookend statements in the book of Romans. He starts with that idea of the obedience of faith. He concludes with that idea of obedience of faith. How is it that faith produces obedience? Well, the gospel. And we are solidly into the section concerning justification at this time. He's already given his assertion that justification is by faith. He is now in chapter 4 proving with the scriptures that justification is by faith. And when we get to where we find ourselves today in chapter 4 really gets to this, contributes to this understanding of the book, that he starts to talk about the nature of Abraham's faith and how that faith, what it looked like, and what ours should look like. What does a justifying faith look like? He's justified by faith, but how did that play itself out in his life as he went along? And of course, he's been in his treatment of the issue here. I don't have time to look at all of these, but he basically works with this principle of works versus principle of faith. And these realities are, in the matter of justification, antithetical. And of course, he's dealing with the promise at this point, Abraham's response to the promise, because it is by faith, because it is by promise, therefore the Gentiles are included. Circumcision in the matter of justification is inconsequential, okay, is what he has just demonstrated from the life of Abraham. Abraham was circumcised before. Oh, let me back up there. He was justified before he was circumcised, 14 years before he was circumcised, and he was declared righteous. He was justified for centuries before the law ever came. So Paul presents that chronological argument demonstrating that justification is by faith alone, and since it is by faith alone, the Gentiles are included. Physically speaking, Abraham was no different than a Gentile when he believed and God credited it as righteousness. Well, he talked last time as far as circumcision being a seal, and this is pertinent to our present conversation, because the idea, and the idea of a seal, it has several concepts attached to it. It's used different ways in Scripture, to indicate certain things, certain realities. It could carry the idea of preservation or ownership, but in our case, it's most likely the third one, the idea of authentication. Okay, so you have circumcision. He was given the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness which he had while uncircumcised. It's this authentication that Paul now develops. What was God authenticating? What was the nature? What kind of faith was this that justified? Well, you have to look at Abraham's life. Now, whenever we think about a seal, there's always this underlying, or it always carries the concept of the authority or representing the individual who sealed it. Okay? So this is God sealing, God putting his seal of approval, if you will, on Abraham's faith. Oh, wrong seal. Oh, still the wrong seal. Sorry. It's more of this kind of seal. All right. This kind of seal. You get a tube of toothpaste. It's going to be, right, the American Dental Association accredited or accepted. So that kind of seal, you see these seals everywhere, and someone with presumably some kind of authority or knowledge has evaluated this and said, yes, it is what it actually says it is, right? USDA. And so that kind of sealing is what is taking place here. Circumcision was God's way, in one sense, of saying, yes, Abraham's faith was authentic. Also, before we get into our text, I just wanted to touch on this briefly. There's three ways that he used the word hope in this passage. He uses it once as a wishful expectation, okay, kind of an expectation and anticipation based upon what normally happens, okay? And then there is also a confident expectation, one that, the anticipation is based upon the character of God. And that's saving faith there, one that is rooted in the character of God. And then thirdly, he uses the word hope as an assurance, as a synonym, really, for assurance regarding the nature of faith. And when you see this kind of faith in yourself, it gives you assurance. Why? Because it is something that God has developed and shown through trials in your life. But let's go ahead and look at our text here. Where we left off on Wednesday night was in chapter 4, verse 17. And at the end of verse 17, he is actually beginning a new thought. He's beginning a new thought, but it is a part of the sentence that starts in verse 16. He's wrapping up his argument concerning the fatherhood of Abraham. It applies to both Jews and Gentiles, as he is understanding it in Genesis chapter 17, specifically the statement, "A father of many nations have I made you." This does not negate the uniqueness of Israel. No, this fatherhood that he speaks of there relates to, it's more of a metaphorical fatherhood relating to his faith. Really, when we see the original promise, where we see what is being emphasized in chapter 17, isn't so much right here where he says, "I will make you a great nation." Okay, he promises him land. Okay, he promises him seed, a great nation, and then, of course, a blessing. But what he speaks of now, the blessing that is for all the nations, the fatherhood of Abraham over Jews and Gentiles, really relates to this final aspect of the Abrahamic covenant here. "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is what Paul is saying God is bringing out here, is stating concerning this. Well, on that occasion, Genesis chapter 17, it begins verse 17 in chapter 4, verse 17, where we find ourselves now, "in the presence of him whom he believed." Okay, that's where we want to pick it up here. At this point, Paul begins to set up his next objective, namely unpacking the nature and quality of this faith that God sealed. This faith that justifies. Okay. Paul has a specific occasion in mind. It's the occasion of Genesis chapter 17. It was on that occasion that Abraham, it says, stood in the presence of him whom he believed. He's talking about when God uttered this specific promise, "A father of many nations have I made you." The faith of Abraham that Paul speaks of is that of chapter 17, and that faith has a historical background. It has a history to it, and that is significant here, but the specific description that he has is what that faith had become by chapter 17, okay? And we'll talk about that more as we get into it. That history is significant. It wasn't always what it was in chapter 17, but by that time, it was a solid faith here. After Abraham heard the promise, what took place? Well, it says, "In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." What is Paul stating in this latter part of verse 17? Is he saying that this was Abraham's thinking or his theology that in his mind bolstered his faith? Or is he speaking to his reader, Paul, speaking to his reader and kind of editorializing the story here and kind of buttressing with some theology here, the events that were in Abraham's life here? Both interpretations are grammatically possible and theologically possible. I lean towards this being Abraham's understanding, not just because of what we read in this passage, but what we read elsewhere as well. And this is the understanding and the belief in these qualities of God is what really fueled his faith in the promise at this point. Paul's grammar shows that he regards these two realities as inseparable. The reason we know that is because this is actually the article in the Greek. And he says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He does not include another article before the second verb. And so he's lumping these two together. They are complementary realities. In fact, the first flows from the second. Giving life to the dead flows from calling into existence what does not exist. So we're going to deal with the second one first. God, he says, who calls into being that which does not exist. Literally, calls as existing what is not existing. In other words, he creates out of nothing. Okay? He creates out of nothing. This is what it means to be the creator. This fundamental understanding of God, who he is, his character, was essential to him trusting God's promise. It is an understanding that the world must work very hard to suppress. Paul has already told us in chapter 1 that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Abraham was not one who suppressed the truth. No, he understood God to be the creator. And this reality of faith viewing God as the creator is essential to believing his promises. Let me show you why. First of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, where the same point is made by the writer of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Now, the reason I put that little bracket in there is I find it kind of interesting where Paul would have used the word justified. The writer of Hebrews says gained approval. Now, this isn't definitive, but maybe Paul wasn't the author of Hebrews. But that's another discussion for another day. But here we see the writer of Hebrews in his own way is dealing with these realities, okay? And he couches this in this language, but note that he links this. The very first thing he says when he talks about the nature of faith is, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Why is that so important to faith? Well, think about it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you're going to trust God for things that do not exist, or at least you do not see, you must first trust that he is a God who can produce the things that do not exist, or that you cannot see. This is exactly what we see happening in the promise made to Abraham. He had been promised a seed, and now that he is well along in life, and that seed had not been produced. So he's theologically thinking about the person of God and is based upon that reality that he is the creator, he is trusting him in this promise. Well, like I said, the first flows out of the second. So God is the one who brings into existence that which does not exist. And because of that, he is the God who gives life to the dead. Now, think of this with me here. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. What's the difference between that and resurrection? Not a whole lot. What does God do when he raises somebody from the dead? Right? He told Adam, to dust you shall return. He takes a bunch of dust and he puts a soul back in it, right? It's not a stretch to think if God can create something out of nothing, that he certainly can resurrect someone. these two concepts are tied together. And certainly this is Abraham's theology. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So these two concepts go together, and I'm not surprised to read that in Hebrews at all. I think this was Abraham's theology. He had an understanding of him as a God who creates things that do not previously exist and therefore has the power over death, has the power over things that have proceeded to the point where they are not functioning, as in the case of him. Well, these were the truths that fueled Abraham's faith on this occasion, and that's what we read in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In hope against hope, what is he talking about here? This is the first two of the three hopes that I mentioned earlier. In English, this idiom here is somewhat curious. It means something like to continue to hope for something, even though it seems unlikely to happen, or to cling to a mere possibility. That is what it has come to mean in English. We should not understand that meaning here. this isn't an idiom in the Greek. It can be taken quite literally, and a better translation would be, in hope, contrary to hope, he believed. The Greek word here predominantly means something like with or beside. However, it can mean contrary. And that's how it is clearly intended later on in the book on two different occasions. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. So there's that concept again. We see it in Romans chapter 16. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. So the word can have this idea of contrary, can be translated that way. What does that mean in our present context? How should we understand what Paul is saying here? Well, he says, in hope contrary to normal hope, he believed. Or you might say, in hope contrary to human hope, he believed. Normal human hope is that you will get married and have some kids. Unless, of course, you get married very late in life, which Abraham had not. He and Sarah had been married for several decades and had produced no children. But that is a normal human expectation based upon normal human experience. Okay? And so this is the hope that most people, enter adulthood with. Now, the normal human hope for fathering a child for these two was far gone. Verse 19 says, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I get the feeling here from this description that there were clear indicators, okay? Clear indicators that they were past the time of having children. Before, there was still some hope, if you will, humanly speaking. But now they've moved to the point in life where it's very clear women do not have children at this age. And it would seem that Abraham is contemplating his own body and realizing that this wasn't going to happen according to normal human hope. Again, Abraham is about 99 years old at this point, which by that period of time, that standard wasn't that old. What was it we learned this morning? Noah was still alive. He was 600 and some odd years old. But clearly, they're contemplating their own bodies and saying, no, as for us, it's over, humanly speaking. They were past the time of conception. Well, though Abraham no hope in their bodies, he did have hope in God, who calls into existence that which does not exist and can therefore give life to the dead. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. According to that which had been spoken. This is now the perfect tense, Greek perfect tense, emphasizing a completed action that has results that continue on the action, beyond the action itself. So this promise had been made, okay, and it was still the standing promise. What is he saying here? He cites the promise at this point in the argument. He cites the promise from 14 years earlier, back when Abraham was justified. This is where Paul began his argument when he said to him as righteousness. So he's now going from chapter 17 back to chapter 15. What is Paul's point in doing this? Why is he using the perfect tense, saying according to what had been spoken previously? Well, the promise had not changed. Okay, the promise had not changed, but when you read those passages, Abraham had changed. He had changed. His faith had changed. His faith had grown. What had happened? In Genesis 15, we have Abraham justified by faith. In Genesis 17, God seals Abraham's faith. Seals should not have an apostrophe on it. But sorry about that for all you grammar Nazis out there. God seals Abraham's faith with circumcision. So he's been dwelling, and he's going to continue to dwell in chapter 17, but he takes this little glimpse back to chapter 15. He's going to emphasize how strong his faith is at this point, this juncture. But what had happened between these two? Anybody know? Hagar happened. Yes. Hagar happened. He fathers. Why do I keep... I got crazy with the apostrophes, you know, I was making these up. yes, I know how to use an apostrophe. Yes, okay. So he fathers Ishmael by Hagar. This is significant. This is a significant development. And when you realize this, when you understand the context that he's dealing with and how he's jumping back and forth between these two, you realize that he is saying the promise had not changed, but Abraham had changed. By the time God reiterated the promise and perhaps even elaborated in a way that maybe wasn't fully understood by Abraham in chapter 17, things were different. And that's what we read in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Without becoming weak in faith. This, by the way, is a perfect description of the weakness that we talked about a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when we talked about Paul's instruction to the church as far as help the weak, or more literally, cling to the weak. I think it is this kind of person, a person who becomes weak in faith. A person who, that I think we see back in Genesis chapter 16 in the instance concerning Hagar. Well, in the wake of the promise of chapter 15, that is exactly what we see in Abraham. He became weak in faith, succumbs to the suggestion made by Sarah, and ends up trying to help God out to keep his promise. He was not necessarily thinking and dwelling upon who God is at that time like he should have been, and his faith had become weak. But now things are very different. Even though physically the situation had grown worse. Okay. And I speculate, I don't know this, but I speculate that perhaps what prompted this with Sarah was that the deadness of Sarah's body had already become apparent. And so she puts forth Hagar. But now it's 14 years later, and now Abraham's seeing where he, even physically, is probably not going to see this. He's not capable of seeing this happen to his own body as well. Things had deteriorated. He contemplated his own body, as good as dead. But now in chapter 17, we see his hope is firmly fixed on the power of God. He says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. This, in some ways, and when you look at the account in Genesis 17, there's still room to sit there and evaluate it and say, boy, that kind of looks like wavering. And so I want to talk about this just a little bit here. This is the account in Genesis 17 that would maybe cause us to think that Abraham did waver a little bit. God says to him, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Boy, that almost can seem like wavering. What is going on there? I would say that this is not wavering. What we, if you want to call something wavering in the sense that Paul is talking of, I think you look at Genesis 16. You look at the instance with Hagar and Ishmael. What we see here is he's wrestling with some thoughts. You know, to be tempted is not sin. You know, temptation is not the same thing as sin. It's what you do with the temptation, right? He's having these thoughts that are flooding his mind, and some of it's coming out of his mouth. He's laughing, obviously. He's saying, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. He's wrestling with this. But at the end of the day, he didn't waver. Again, he was tempted to disbelieve. He was tempted to, but he did not. What I would see here is something, we talk about the nature of faith. We see that these struggles reveal that the nature of faith is that it is an act of the will. Okay? His mind was pulling him one way. His emotions was pulling him another way. But he chose to believe because of who he knew God to be. That's what faith is. Faith is a choice. Contrary to the way that you might feel, or you might even the doubts that are swimming around in your mind. Well, it says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's where he landed. Even though those doubts did swirl in his mind, he landed in the right place. So verse 22 says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Paul has been jumping back and forth between Genesis 17 and Genesis 15. Now he's back in Genesis 15. Again, in between these two chapters is a major lapse in faith. What I see here, what Paul's main point, and this is what I want you to walk away with from this passage, is that when we look at the nature of the faith that justifies, and that's what he's taking us back to. He's taking us back to Genesis 15. He says, therefore, it was credited. He's talking back then. Why did he credit it? Because he knew, God knew, okay, this is the kind of faith. He saw his heart. Now, he had to draw that out over time, over the course of 14 years of not fulfilling the promise, for us to all see. But he saw that the faith that justifies, the right kind of faith, the faith that would demonstrate itself appropriately, was there. The faith that justifies is capable of failure. We see that in Abraham, but not total failure. When it fails, and it will, it comes back stronger than ever. That's what we see in Genesis 17. The faith that justifies is not perfect. It is a growing faith. Okay? It's moving in the right direction. That is a justifying faith. That's the faith of our father Abraham. Well, how did this now stronger, unwavering faith manifest itself? This faith that justified Genesis 15, how did it manifest itself at the end of the day in Genesis 17? When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. How did it manifest itself? It manifested itself in obedience. It manifested itself in works. And when I read this, and after studying this, I'm having a hard time understanding why people see James and Paul as so divergent from one another. Because I see Paul, his argument here, being essentially the same one that James makes from the life of Abraham. He does the same thing. He appeals to this Genesis 15:6 verse, and he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" The issue for both of these men as they're discussing Abraham is, what is the nature of that faith that justifies? Okay, it is a faith that demonstrates itself. Yes, it wavers. Yes, it stumbles. But at the end of the day, it does demonstrate itself in obedience. It demonstrates itself in works. Well, why does this matter? Well, if Abraham is to be your father, you're going to have the same kind of faith that he had. Your faith must be of that same quality as he had, and that's what he tells us in our text. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." We're at a little different place in the revelation of God. The content of the promise has changed, if you will. We know far more than he does. We now see the fulfillment of Abraham's, the promise made to Abraham, in the sense of this promised seed, through whom people would be justified, as he was the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for their sins. We get to see that it on this side. We get to see, rather than just surmising from God's creative power that he can raise the dead, we have one risen from the dead, okay, to believe in. We do have more information, but the nature of our faith, the nature of the faith that latches hold of this God and of that information is the same. That's what's important here. That is the point that he is making here. Now, I mentioned at the start that Paul uses the word hope in three ways. The first way was a wishful expectation. Again, that refers to based upon human experience, based upon what is normally to be expected, namely, child production and so forth. And then there's this confident expectation built upon the promise of God, or I should say the character of God, which then, leads to a trust in the promise of God. But then he goes on to use it as a synonym for assurance. And it relates to his discussion concerning Abraham. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." He's starting to apply what we have just seen in Abraham's life to himself. Abraham had this introduction by faith, okay? But it didn't end there. And Paul is therefore not going to end there. We have this introduction by faith in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Our faith will follow in the same steps, in the footsteps, as he said in chapter 4, of Abraham's. There is the introduction by faith. We believe God's promises because we have come to a conviction concerning the person of God and that he is a God who is able and will fulfill his word, his promises to us in Jesus Christ, even though we cannot see them. But God does not leave us there. He sets out, like Abraham, to grow our faith. He brings tribulation to test this faith. Sometimes those tests end in failure. But then it rebounds, and it rebounds stronger. Why does he do this? Well, he wants to prove our character, but it doesn't end there. He wants to show that, yes, our faith is like Abraham's. It can go the distance. But what practical purpose does this serve in our lives? When we see our faith persevering, it brings hope. Hope in the form of assurance. Hope in the form of looking at Abraham and saying, yes, I am of the same faith as Abraham. There is that confirmation of that scriptural example, of that example that God carefully tailored and made sure that he laid it out for us very clearly so that we know that we're not saved by our works. He was justified before that, but we are proved by our works. We are shown to be real by our works. We can be assured that we are following in the footsteps of our father Abraham and indeed have a faith that justifies us, that justified us all those years ago when it was just but a seed. It will struggle with doubts, as we saw in Abraham's life. It will waver at times. It will fail miserably. But in the end, it perseveres just like Abraham's. I close with this. Again, the writer of Hebrews. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. There's Paul's verse in Romans. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with these same realities, and he makes the same point, is that faith, genuine faith, faith that justifies, is the faith that grows, it perseveres, it continues. And a lack of that says, regardless of what you might have thought your faith was, it's not the faith that Abraham had. It's not the faith that justifies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we understand what genuine faith is. May we indeed see your guiding hand in our lives that draws this reality out. You are the master workman. We are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works are proven character, and in proven character there is hope. We rest in who you are. Certainly came to faith initially, Lord, trusting in your person and your work, trusting who you are and that you are able to fulfill your promises, Lord. But then as we walk with you and you grow us, Lord, may we every step of the way think biblically, evaluate biblically. And think in terms of the example that you laid out in Abraham for us to evaluate ourselves and when we pass the test to have hope. Lord, for any that don't know you tonight and fail the test, may they have the faith that justifies. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.